Take your Bibles, if you would, to open to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 9. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen," verse 2, "if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your seed and spread dung on your faces and dung on your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Let's pray. Father, we are reminded this morning that you are the perfect Father. Our earthly fathers have failed. Even though many are great men, Lord, they still fall short. But you are a perfect Father who loves us with a love that is incomprehensible, consistent, and faithful. And so, Father, this morning as we come to your word, we ask, Lord, that this ancient letter written thousands of years ago would speak to us this morning its very truths. In Jesus' name, amen. We as humans are interesting people. By our nature, as human beings, we have a tendency, at least you could say of others, you notice that this is true, that they have a tendency not to accept blame for things that they rightly deserve blame for. Especially in light of facing consequences of the things that we've done, we usually don't want to accept the blame for what we've done. Just think of the first humans to ever exist. Genesis chapter 3, here we are. There are no other humans around. There's only two. These are the first ones. These are our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. And here they disobeyed the Lord, knowingly disobeyed the Lord, eat of the fruit that they knew they should not eat of, and we find them in Genesis chapter 3 blaming other people or things for what they did. Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord said to them, "Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten from of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Yes, it was me." "No, it's the woman that you gave me to be with me. She gave me the fruit and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" "It was me." "No." The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Less than stellar start to the world. They sin and they blame. And what's worse, sometimes not only do we fail to take blame for our actions that we commit, we sometimes then blame others and blame God himself for things that we have done, decisions that we have made, and the consequences that we face for our own decisions. We do something, we get the consequences for what we do, and then we blame God for our consequences. King Saul did this in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God told Saul and the Israelites, wipe out the Amalekites, get rid of them completely, get rid of all their livestock. And the writer of Samuel is very, very good writer. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and lambs, all that was good. But Saul, it says there, making an emphasis on Saul doing it and the people. And so a few verses later, Saul gets confronted by Samuel, and his response, it was the people that you have me over. They're the ones who did this. And this becomes a decisive moment in Saul's kingship where he's finally rejected and he blames the people for it. It's the people's fault that I disobeyed you. That's the type of scenario to help you understand the book of Malachi. I haven't really hinted at it yet because I wanted to get to it in chapter 2. But in Malachi, the people are back in the land. They're experiencing some difficulty after the exile. Times are tough. Things are not going as they envisioned them to be going. They're experiencing a shortage of crops. You could say they're having economic failure in Israel. It's not going exactly how they had expected it to go. The neighboring countries around them do not like them. They want them out of there. And even they themselves aren't even in control of their own land. They're under a foreign rule, a foreign governor. And if you read through the book of Malachi, look at chapter 1 and verse 2, it's clear that they are ready to blame God for his lack of love for all the things that they're experiencing. And so they say to God, as you see there, verse 2 of chapter 1, I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Look at all the stuff that's happening. How could you love us because we're not doing well? How could you love us because things should be different than what they are right now? If we weren't in this situation, we'd believe you. But the situation that we're in is because you don't love us. And of course, God responds, verses 2 through 5 of chapter 1, reiterating his love for them, making it very clear that he loves them. But as you start to work through the rest of the book, it becomes clear that the difficulties they're facing are not because of God's lack of love, but because of their own actions, because of decisions that they have made. They are reaping the consequences of some of the actions and decisions that they're making. They got themselves into this pickle, and they're blaming God for what they're going through. Look at chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to verse 14, which we looked at last week. God brings this indictment against the priests specifically. They were bringing unacceptable worship to God. Here they are saying, you don't love us for what we're going through, but we're not going to worship you the way that you want us to worship you. We're not going to give you due honor that's due your name. And God comes at them in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, and he says, listen, you're bringing me unacceptable worship. You're bringing, instead of a pure sacrifice, those that are polluted sacrifices. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Animals that are lame and blind, the worst of the litter. Instead of offering, giving sacrifices of love, they brought offerings because, look at chapter 1, verse 13, they felt obligated to do it. This is what we're supposed to do. And instead of sacrificing to God because of his great mercy, chapter 1 and verse 14, they sacrificed so others would think they are righteous. They feared others more than God. That's the indictment. But now, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, God brings the warning. Here's the warning in light of what just happened. Verse 1. And now, notice again, O priests. Chapter 1, verse 6, who's he talking to? O priests. Now, O priests, chapter 2, verse 1, he addresses them directly and he says this, this command. What command? What command is he talking about? Look down at verse 4. So you shall know that I have sent this command. What command is that? Well, that's what you have in verses 2 and 3. This command, what I'm about to tell you. I want you to listen to this. This is for you. This, you could say the word command there has the idea of warning. This is your warning because of what you are doing. You want to know why you're facing the problems that you're facing, O priests? The answer is very simple. It's your own sin. You are reaping what you sow. And through the rest of this section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, God's going to show them that this is the case. It's interesting how he does it through this section. I have to be honest with you. Coming up with outlines is not really my forte. Have you noticed that? You shouldn't say yes there. That would be very discouraging. It's just not my thing. And as I was looking at this, I was trying to think, how am I going to break down this passage? Because it's very interesting the way that he's arguing his case here. But he's giving a comparison. And as he goes through this comparison, he's comparing their situation now with how they are and what they're experiencing with what it should be and how they should be. He makes a comparison between what it originally was supposed to be like and what it's going on now, what it's like right now. And so to understand this text, I'm just going to use that idea of a comparison to help us work through the text. And I'm sure if you're listening that you will find that there's much meat here and great application for your own life. So let's break it down first with this. What was and what could have been? What was and what could have been? What is the reality? Look at verse 2. Here's what was for them. If you, verse 2, will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. And then look what he says. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. What was the reality for them? The curse. He was going to bring a curse. That's his promise in verse 2. But he also has brought the curse at the end of verse 2. I have already cursed them. And of course, he uses, if you look at verse 2, he says, I will send the curse. Now, some of your translations say a curse, but better is the curse. It's a specific curse that he has in mind. And that curse goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where he talks about the blessings and the cursing. He's saying, I'm going to bring the curses that I promised to bring. And I have already brought the curses that I promised to bring. That was the reality for these priests at this time. They had been unfaithful. Now, verse 3 tells us what these curses look like. Look at verse 3. Two specific curses. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring or seed. In the end of verse 3, and spread dung on your faces and the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. There are two specific curses. The first is the seed there. Now, I have an ESV. You might have an NIV or a New American Standard. Almost all of those say something like offspring there or descendants. And it refers, it sounds like he's talking about their children, right? I will rebuke your children. King James just translates it seed. That's the Hebrew word for seed. And a seed is your offspring, or a seed is also a seed. And if Deuteronomy 28 is in mind, I think his rebuke here in verse number 3 is not necessarily their descendants, but a rebuke of the seed, the crops, which is exactly what you see in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you do not change, I will rebuke your crops. And what did he say at the end of verse 2? I have already brought this curse, right? And what do you find that they're struggling with in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11? Producing crops. So the first aspect of this curse is he says, I'll rebuke your seed. I will rebuke your food. I will make sure that you struggle to produce crops. Secondly, verse 3 there, it's kind of an interesting passage. He's saying, I'm going to bring humiliation upon you. Look at verse 3. This can sound a little harsh, right? God saying this? Think about that. God saying this. In verse number 3, spread dung on your faces. That's what I'm going to do. And the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. But remember the indictment in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. What were they doing? They were bringing polluted offerings, right? Polluted sacrifices. Horrible sacrifices, unfit animals. And that word dung is always, not always, most of the time associated with offerings. It was the section of the animal that was the entrails. And what would you do with the entrails in the offerings? I won't go through the whole passage in Leviticus, but the thing that you would do is you would cut them out and take them outside the camp because they were not fit for sacrifice, and you would burn them outside the camp. And God's saying here in verse number 3, I'm going to take that unclean part of the animal and rub it all over your faces. Why would God do that? To make them unclean. So they can't sacrifice, to get them out. So they can't sacrifice, to humiliate them. Spread dung on your faces or entrails on your faces. The dung of the very offerings that are polluted, I'm going to take the polluted part and rub it all over your faces. And then, the end of the verse, what does he say? You shall be taken away with it. In other words, he's painting a crazy picture here. I'm going to rub your face with this part of the offering that's unacceptable, and then do to you what happens to that part of the offering. Take you up and put you outside the camp. Completely humiliate you. Completely make you unfit to be offering these horrible sacrifices before me. This is the curse of verse 2. This is the curse. Rebuke their seed and render them unfit to serve in the temple. So that the result, look down at verse number 9. What's the result of this curse? What's he say in verse 9? I make you despised and abased. The very people who were despising the Lord's table, he now makes despised. That's what's happening. That was their reality. This is what was for them. But this is not what should have been or could have been for them. They should not have been cursed. Look at verse number 4. He says, so you shall know that I have sent this command to you that my covenant with Levi may stand. I'm gonna bring all these curses on you, verse number 4 there. I'm going to bring this curse so that you'll repent and you'll know that this, verse number 4, this command, this warning was sent to you for this purpose, that my covenant with Levi may stand. In other words, he's saying, I'm giving you this warning and this curse so you'll repent that my covenant, verse number 4, with Levi may stand. What is that? What is the covenant with Levi? You ever thought about the covenant of Levi? There's very little in the Old Testament about it, but we do find it in a couple of passages. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 20 through 21 says this, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, we know that one, right? My covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. My servant may be broken so that he shall have us not have a son to reign on my throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Some covenant with the Levitical priests. We don't know much about it. You go to the Abrahamic covenant, you go to the Mosaic covenant, you go to the Davidic covenant. We know when that was started. We can look at the passages, Exodus 19. We can look at Genesis 12. We can look at 2 Samuel 7 and go, yeah, I know where that started. But with Levi's covenant, we don't know where it is. We don't know where it was cut. We don't know where it was started. There's allusions to it. We usually get the picture in Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf incident. You know what I'm talking about, right? We usually picture that all the Israelites were horrible during that time. But it wasn't just Moses that was faithful. There was another group of people that were faithful in Exodus chapter 32, the Levites. They were faithful. And God gives upon them a blessing in Exodus chapter 32. Then you have another descendant of the priests in Numbers chapter 25, verses 12 through 13, and his name's Phinehas. Do you know the Phinehas story? Phinehas has a zeal for the Lord, striking dead a man and a woman who committed a great sin in the eyes of Israel, and God gives him, it says in Numbers 25, verse 12, a covenant of peace to Phinehas, a descendant of Aaron, of the priestly line. So we can't point to exactly verse 4 there when the origin of this covenant came about, but it was a covenant that both Malachi and Jeremiah mention. But notice what it was intended to do. That's the point. Verse 5. This covenant was intended for what? My covenant with him was one of life and peace. Rather than life, these priests, verse 3, have their seed rebuked. Rather than peace, verse 3, God spreads dung on their faces. What could have been is life and peace. It was a covenant of peace, as he said to Phinehas. What could have been is life and peace, but what they experienced, what do you see? Wasn't even close. Wasn't even close. They experienced the curse of God. The lack of blessing. Ceremonial uncleanness. That's what was, and that's what could be. What made the difference? Why the difference in the results? Why were these priests receiving the curse of God instead of the blessing of God? What made the difference? Why were they being rebuked? And it's very easy. They differed from these early priests in their covenant faithfulness. They were not being faithful to their calling. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. You don't have to read through the whole thing, but it's very clear that they were not being faithful. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. What they should have been doing, chapter 2, verse 6. Look at that. True instruction, it says. This is what they ought to have been doing. My covenant was one of life and peace, verse 5. This is what they ought to have been doing. True instruction with Levi and his original descendants was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. And as you go through verse 6, you realize what should have been of these priests, very quickly we could say should be true as well of us. What was true of these priests, the original priests, which was not true of the priests of Malachi's day, should have been true of them and should be true of us. And as we go through these section of verse 5, what was true of these original priests before Malachi's day, we have to ask this question, are we committed to these very things in our own lives? First, verse 6 there, pure lips. Pure lips. He says in verse number 6, true instruction was in his mouth. The original Levites, the Exodus 32 priests who were faithful, true instruction was in his mouth. And secondly, look at verse 6, not only pure in that sense of truth, but pure in the sense that no wrong was found in his lips. That was what the priests were like who first received this covenant. They spoke truth. They did not speak falsehood. But what about these priests? Look at verse 8. What about the priests being condemned? Verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. Notice, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Their lips were far from pure. They were perverse, leading others astray. Of course, we've got to ask the question of ourselves, are we characterized by a tongue that is pure and speaking truth? Using our mouths to build and edify others? Not only was true instruction in their mouth, not only did they have pure lips, look at verse 6, they walked with God. True instruction was in his mouth, no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me, God speaking. He walked with me in peace and righteousness. Now, it's interesting. You see that phrase, walked with God. And in the Old Testament, there's a couple of different phrases that are used. One phrase is this, to walk after God. And the other is to walk with God. To walk with God is more intimate. And it's only said of two people in the whole Old Testament. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And the other person who was said to have walked with God was Noah. That's it in the whole Old Testament. But he says of these priests in verse number 6, he walked with me in peace and uprighteousness, and uprightness. They had a relationship with God characterized by peace and uprightness. Walking with God. What about these priests in Malachi's day? Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Did they walk with God? Son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who what? Despise my name. Despise my name. How could they ever be walking with God and despising his name? And of course, we're called in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Same calling. Thirdly, not only did they have pure lips, walked with God, but look at the end of verse 6, they turned others to God. Turned others to God. What a statement to be said about you, huh? To be known by, verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. That was the job of the priest. They were to be on the prowl to help others to walk with the Lord. That was their call, to turn others from iniquity. But verse 8, what was reality with these priests? You have turned, look at verse 8, you have turned aside from my way. Not only are they not turning others from sin to God, they themselves have turned away from God. There was no way they could turn others away from iniquity when they themselves had turned from the way. You see that in verse 8. And of course, that word for way has the idea of a covenant faithfulness. They've turned away from commitment to the covenant that God had making to them. And really, all that they're called to in verse number 6, all that was true once of their ancestors, which is not true of them, is also something that we all are called to in the New Testament. To speak truth to one another. To help each other towards righteousness. Verse 8, to turn others away rather than ourselves turning aside. To stir one another up to what? Love and good works. Isn't that the same that you see there in verse 6? To turn many from iniquity? Why were these priests not experiencing the great blessings that they could have and should have been experiencing? Why was life and peace not on their radar, but rather rebuke and the curse? The bottom line you find in verse 5, they did not fear God. I described this covenant Verse 5, he describes it with three descriptions. I only talked about two. Look at verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. But the last description is so important. I gave them, that is life and peace to him. And then that last phrase, it was a covenant of fear. Life and peace was God's promise to them. Fear was their obligation. It was a covenant that would bring life and peace to you, but it was also a covenant of fear. It was to instill fear within you. You were to fear me. And he, look at that, he feared me. And notice all the different descriptions. He feared me and he stood in awe of my name. There was an understanding of who God was and who I was. And therefore, because he feared God, verse number 6, he had true instruction on his lips. Because he feared God, he walked with God. Because he feared God, he turned others away from iniquity. But look at verse 2. For these priests, there's no fear. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, implying what? There is no honor to God's name. They did not give him proper weight. So it's not surprising that they committed such blatant sin. Proverbs tells us, chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The reality for these priests, by the time you're done reading this, is that they had no one to blame but themselves. They were not experiencing the blessing of God, but the curse, because they were failing to lead the way that God had called them to. They didn't see it that way, did they? They didn't see it that way. They wondered where God's love was in all this. Where's your love? Look at all we're going through. He didn't love us. He doesn't love us, they were thinking in their minds. But it was because of their own decisions in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, and laid out even further in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It was their own actions that they experienced such difficulty. It was their own covenant unfaithfulness. You know, we look at this, and I think it's easy for us to go, how did they not get it? I mean, how obvious is it, Israel? God said to you in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if you do this, I'll do this, and if you do this, I'll really do this. And here you are doing what you should not be doing, and God's just doing what he said he would do, and now you're going, you don't love us. I mean, how obvious could it be, Israel? How could you have missed it? How could you not get it? If you'd just been faithful, none of these things would have been a problem. But before you let your mind go there, let's look at that first point. It's in your bulletin. Okay? First point of the sermon. Let's look at that and now apply it to ourselves. First point of the sermon was what is and what could have been, right? Let's ask the question by reversing those two. What could be? What could be? For us, what could be? Think about it. An existence characterized by an unhindered fellowship with God. No sin or sinful desires. Perfect peace, shalom on this earth. People getting along. Imagine that. Not showing partiality or violence. Justice. Perfect justice. This is what could be. And this is what was before Adam fell in the garden. Man's relationship with God was perfect. His relationship with his wife was not marred by sin before the fall. But that's not how it is now, is it? What actually is right now is far from the garden experience. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul calls this world or characterizes this world as this present evil age. It's a world that follows the lead of the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It is a world that's driven by lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That is what is. What made the difference? What made the difference? Our failure to fear God and obey him. The very same thing these priests are guilty of in Malachi chapter 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You should have it memorized by now. I think I've said Romans 5, 12 more in the past 2 months than any other verse in my life. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, we just talked about Adam, and death through sin. Now listen to this. And so death passed to all men because all sin. Now before you say, wait, there's a difference here between us and these priests. These priests did it themselves. Adam's sin is what's to blame. Blame him. That's what you're saying there, Pastor, in Romans 5, verse 12. Don't blame me. It was his sin. Did you listen closely to that verse? Because it says at the end, because all sinned when Adam sinned. When he was there, I was there. He was our corporate representative. Here's why. Not because God was bored and said, you know, I'm going to make Adam represent you guys. He was our corporate representative because he accurately represented every one of us. Adam is not like our representatives in Washington that don't represent us and say they do. Adam was a true representative, an accurate representative. So if it was Dave and Eve in the garden, Dave would have fallen. So if it was my name, whatever your name is, in the garden, I would have fallen. He was a perfect representation of all humanity that would come. Therefore, we all sinned in him. So we might be quick to look at these priests in Malachi chapter 2 and think, why can't they see it? Why don't they see their blame is rightly due them? When in reality, we're just like them, right? Put to the test, we fail. I mean, just think through the verse 6. The areas that these priests failed in. Pure lips. Lips that are truthful and constantly speaking truth effectively to others. A life that's characterized by walking with God, living in harmony with God, not moving towards sin, actively turning, the end of verse 6, others from iniquity, seeking out the lost and seeking to turn them towards righteousness. Just answer this question in your mind. How many people have I shared the gospel with in the past year? We're guilty. We fail. We fall consistently short of God's glory. These priests, verse 2, were experiencing the curse, right? And they deserved it. We, everyone in this room, in our fallenness, rightly deserve the curse that God gave the world in Genesis 3. Right? We were honest. But there was one priest who never failed. He was never found with wrong on his lips. He always perfectly walked with God. And his whole mission, what he gave himself perfectly over to, was to turn many from iniquity. He was perfect. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, he was a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Yet this perfect one still heard the same words as these priests in Malachi chapter 2 of being cursed. The perfect priest was none other than Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that Christ became a curse. These guys deserved it. We deserve it. Christ didn't. Unlike these priests and you and I, he was not cursed for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Galatians 3, 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The perfect holy priest became cursed so that we might not be cursed. He bore the penalty of our sin on the tree so that we might rightly, who deserve the curse, could then be forgiven of our sins. Turn in Hebrews chapter 7. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Chapter 7, verse 23 through 27. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood, that's Christ, permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this, that sacrifice, once for all when he offered up himself. This perfect priest became the sacrifice. A sufficient sacrifice. And as it says in the middle of that passage there, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And unless you have drawn near to God through him, you will experience the full extent of the curse. But he bore that wrath. He who was perfect never spoke an evil word. Never once failed to walk with God. Never once wandered from the mission that he was sent to do. Was cursed. What a savior, huh? What a perfect priest. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded of your grace as we look Malachi 2. We see us, but we see the Savior, who is still cursed, yet was perfect. Lord, for those of us who know you, this is a message of joy. But for those who don't, it's a warning. If we do not lay this to heart, you will bring the curse. If that curse is not found in Christ, which is received through faith, then we will be cursed. Lord, let us sing as believers in that truth that the perfect priest became cursed. Let us sing it in our hearts this week. Amen.